This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده. أما بعد. Around July in the year 842 CE, which is around 227 Hijra. And this is, of course, very early in Islam, before the era of any of the major books of hadith or tafsir have been compiled. The famous Abbasid Khalifa Al-Wathiq Billah, he saw a dream that greatly disturbed him. He saw in his dream that the great wall that was built by Dhul-Qarnayn to block Ya'juj and Ma'juj had been opened up. This dream caused him so much distress. And of course, he was the Khalifa. And he had the entire army and the entire, you know, teams at his disposal. And so he decided to send an expedition to the ends of the earth and to see how true his dream was. After asking his advisors who to send, they said they had the right man for the job. And they told him about this traveler whom history has recorded as Salam at-Tarjuman. Salam, the polyglot, the one who spoke many languages. Tarjuman means he spoke many languages. Frankly, we don't have much information about Salam other than this particular story. So the Khalifa calls Salam to his palace and he gives him a mini army of 100 top-notch soldiers and horses and cavalry and equipment, lots of money. He gives him, you know, multiple types of passes and letters to guarantee his safety to the ends of the earth. And he tells him, your job is to go and find the wall of Dhul-Qarnayn and to tell me whether it has cracked open or not. So Salam took on this assignment with great gusto. And he spent the next 2 to 3 years traveling province after province, working his way eastwards, until finally, according to his own account, he did reach the fabled gate of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. There, he verified that the gate was indeed in intact condition, fully fortified, no holes in the gate. And to prove his point, he carved out a small piece of the wall and he brought it back to the palace in Samurra or Surnamarra. He brought it back to the Khalifa and he said to him, I saw the gate with my own eyes and it is fully intact. The Khalifa was so happy and impressed with him that he promptly awarded him and all of the remaining crew massive treasures and ordered Salam to dictate his chronicles to a minor historian at the time, who eventually became a politician and in a later generation became a vizier for the next Khalifa. And this historian is called Ibn Khurdazbeh, or according to another transliteration, Ibn Khurradazbeh. And so Ibn Khurdazbeh or Ibn Khurradazbeh, he wrote a book which is still extant to this day. It is called Al-Masaliki wal-Mamalik, the Book of Routes and the Book of Kingdoms. Al-Masaliki wal-Mamalik, the Book of Routes, how you get to place, and the Book of Kingdoms. And through Ibn Khurdazbeh's work, this legend or this tale or this story was preserved. And it was then further adapted and developed by many later historians of later generations. And from their works, we get this story. So for example, Al-Idrisi, who wrote his famous geography under the Norman King Roger, he wrote this his famous work on geography, Kitabu Rojar, he preserved the story. Al-Mas'udi, the famous historian, he preserved the story as well. Al-Bayruni as well, he wrote it. Al-Muqaddisi, Ibn al-Jawzi, and on and on. So many of the famous historians whose books are popular in the libraries, they took it from Ibn Khurdazbeh. Now, this entire chronicle, this entire narration has actually been translated into English, and you will find it in various academic articles and publications. And it is actually of great interest to many modern historians because Salam al-Tarjuman, in his dictation that he said, he gives a very detailed city-by-city description of his itinerary. And it does seem that where he went, it corresponds to what we know of the world at that time. And so he describes the cities, he describes the cultures. And so people in our times, they're taking great interest because it was very rare for a traveler to travel these long distances. You know, Ibn Battuta is well known, Marco Polo is well known. Why? Because it was very rare to travel. And so Salama Tarjuman, in his travel, he was one of the few who actually traveled so many countries and cities and distances. And then he dictated when he came back, and that has been recorded. Now, what's of interest to us and in this particular library chat is the claim of his to have actually come across the wall built by Dhul Qarnayn. And according to him, inscribed on the gates of that wall were in Arabic, were the Quranic verse that حَتَّى إِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي جَعَلَهُ دَكَّاءَ وَكَانَ وَعْدُ رَبِّي حَقَّى. This is of course in Surah Al-Kahf, that when the command of your Lord is going to come, then the walls are going to break. And indeed, the wa'du rabbi haqqa, and indeed the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is true. Now, he takes it as a given, meaning Salam and Ibn Khurdazbeh. He takes it as a given that Dhul Qarnayn is actually Alexander. And that's why Ibn Khurdazbeh calls the wall, he calls it the Radmu Iskandar, the wall of Alexander. And this was actually the common belief of many historians and mufassirun and scholars of hadith as well, that Dhul Qarnayn was Alexander. And Ibn Khurdazbi records in a lot of detail the construction of the wall, the materials of the wall, the gates of the wall, the designs of the wall. In fact, you know, Ibn Khurdazbi says, of course, Ibn Khurdazbi is the historian who heard it from Salam. Ibn Khurdazbi records that Salam says that he met people who were guarding the gate and were well aware that behind the wall were Ya'juj and Ma'juj, and that they had seen Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And according to Salam, Ya'juj and Ma'juj were small creatures, you know, 3 foot tall. And other people add here, Ibn al-Tabari, for example, mentions that Ya'juj and Ma'juj, they procreate profusely, and that for every one amongst them, more than 1,000, you know, children are born. And in fact, this is recorded in many books of Ibn Hajar, even narrates this in his Fath al-Bari, and others, they record this from some of the earliest authorities of our faith tradition, meaning of the first generation by name, and of the second generation. They mention stories about Ya'juj and Ma'juj, that no one amongst them dies until he has left 1,000 children. For every one that dies, they leave 1,000. And other books mention, again, all of these are early books in the first 4 or 5 centuries of Islam. Other books mention that Ya'juj and Ma'juj, they constantly, their children are constantly engaged in public zina, a'udhu billah, and so they're just procreating like beasts and creatures. And they are semi-humanoid creatures living in the furthest regions of this world, and on and on. In fact, Ibn Hisham, the author of the Seerah, in his other history book, Ibn Hisham actually, again, quite factually writes that Iskandar, Alexander, was the one who blocked Ya'juj and Ma'juj, and he blocked them in the nether regions of the world. Al-Idrisi writes in his famous work on geography, and again, quite factually, that Ya'juj and Ma'juj live in the furthest regions of the East. Al-Idrisi, in his famous book that he wrote for King Roger of Sicily, the Norman King of Sicily, Al-Idrisi, following Ptolemy and before him Aristotle, following these ancient Greek geographers, Al-Idrisi divided the world into 7 iqlim. Iqlim is the Arabic word for clime, which is the Greek word climes. Ptolemy divided the world into 7 zones or 7 iqlim, and each of these iqlims was further divided into 10 latitudes, if you like. And so, of course, the furthest of the iqlim is the 7th iqlim, and the furthest of the furthest is the 10th latitude within the 7th iqlim. Al-Idrisi says that Ya'juj and Ma'juj live in the 9th latitude of the 7th iqlim, because the 10th latitude is inhospitable. There is nothing there except barren land and whatnot. And so Al-Idrisi, and he said this quite factually in his book, you can still read it to this day, that he basically says that the furthest most eastern region of the world, in the 9th latitude of the 7th iqlim, this is where Ya'juj and Ma'juj live, trapped behind the wall of Iskandar. And again, he quite factually writes that the descendants of Ya'juj are 3 feet tall, and their ears hang all the way down to their necks, and their heads are completely circular. They're complete, like, you know, round globes, and they can leap amazing distances, and they constantly fornicate, and they have, each of them has 1,000 children. And he goes on and on and on. Now, the point being, it is quite clear that a lot of our early authorities, historians, and even mainstream scholars had understandings of Ya'juj and Ma'juj that, frankly, as we are now very clearly can say, are not based upon the Quran and Sunnah. So the question arises, therefore, what are we to make of the reality of Ya'juj and Ma'juj? And how do we understand these types of statements that are found in mainstream books? As I said, Tafsir al-Tabari has some of these types of reports. Most of the books of Tafsir, most of the books of the narrations of Hadith, the interpretations, the sharh of the Hadith, Ibn Hajar as well, and others, they have these types of reports, and sometimes they don't comment, they just leave them there. And again, I mean, a simple reality is that if every one of them had 1,000 children, obviously, very, very, very basic algebra will tell you that in two generations, if 1,000 have 1,000, each one of them has 1,000, in two generations, that's 60 years, you're going to have 1,000,000. And basically, in three generations, you're going to have 1,000,000,000. And just in four generations, if we were to follow this math, which is four generations is 120 years, less than 120 years, in four generations, if this is true, you will have more members of Ya'juj and Ma'juj than the entire cumulative number of mankind that has ever existed in all of recorded history. So again, and that's just four generations. If you're going to say that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are from the time of, you know, whenever they were, we're talking about 200 generations or so, 150 generations or so. Do the math. If every generation has 1,000, what is going to happen? Now, again, as I said, one can easily say, oh, but you know what these great scholars say, it's not the Quran and Sunnah. We don't have to believe them. And of course, I completely agree with this. And the response is, nobody's saying to believe them. However, what is being pointed out is that there's an immense amount of folkloric tradition that even respectable authorities who otherwise are reputable in their fields, they have fallen prey to. And perhaps some of that folkloric content even affected some of our most reputable scholars in some of the most mainstream discourses of our tradition. And there's nothing, you know, to find strange about this. In the end of the day, all of us are human beings, and all of us, we take from the knowledge that we have based upon what we have access to. And if people of a certain time and place took the knowledge of their peoples and considered it to be, you know, the best of what they knew, that is exactly what we expect. So the point being, what exactly are we to make, therefore, of this notion of Ya'juj and Ma'juj? And this is going to be the topic of our library chat today. And it's going to be a relatively basic one. It's not one of those really super advanced ones that I give in other places. Inshallah, if you're just interested in the topic of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, then inshallah you will be able to benefit, even though there's going to be some academic discourse here. But overall, the specific question that I'm interested in this library chat is whether it is a part of our faith tradition, whether it is something that we must believe, that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are literally trapped behind a wall right now. Like Salama Tarjuman said, that he saw the wall with his own eyes, and behind the wall were Ya'juj and Ma'juj, and that there are billions upon billions upon billions of them. Because again, as I said, if you do the simple math from what we find of the earliest generations, that one of them gives 1,000 and whatnot, we are talking about a number that is astronomical, that is the beyond credulity, if you like. Is that something that our Sharia requires us to believe or not? This is going to be the summary of my research in this library chat, and we will not be discussing other related topics, which inshallah maybe a future library chat we might be talking about. For example, who was Dhul-Qarnayn? And what exactly happened, back in the past? That's a very good story, a very good, interpretation of Tafsir and Hadith. I'm not interested in today's library chat. You know, it's a very interesting topic. Who was Dhul-Qarnayn? Was he Alexander or not? And that's an interesting topic. For the record, by the way, I don't believe he was Alexander. But it should be pointed out, by the way, again, FYI, because again, we want to raise the bar of awareness amongst English-speaking students of knowledge and create an aura of tolerance and of respect, even as we disagree with our classical ulama at certain occasions. The fact of the matter is, the vast majority, I mean the vast majority of pre-modern authors considered Alexander the Great to be Dhul Qarnayn. Dhul Qarnayn, it was like a given. It wasn't even up for discussion. Now, the vast majority, yes, alhamdulillah, there were strong dissenting voices. Amongst them, Ibn al-Qayyim. Ibn al-Qayyim in his Ighathat al-Lahafan, for example, he strongly discredits this notion that Dhul Qarnayn was Alexander for the correct reasons. He says it is well known that Alexander, the Macedoni, Alexander was a pagan who took, you know, Aristotle as his advisor. There is no way that he is the righteous king that Allah mentions. He was an idol worshiper, and it is well known that he had nothing to do with religiosity of Tawheed and whatnot. So it cannot be Alexander the Great. And of course, I also believe that Dhul-Qarnayn is not Alexander the Great. But that's not today's library chat. Today's library chat is also not about, if you're aware of this or not, it's not today's the topic, the Syriac legend of Alexander and its alleged relationship with the Quranic story of Dhul-Qarnayn. That perhaps is another library chat. It's not today's one. I'm also not interested today in a detailed analysis of all of the ahadith about Ya'juj and Ma'juj and their past and their future. I'm not interested in the past and the future. I'm literally interested in one small subtopic, and that is their current existence. What does, if anything, the Quran and Sunnah say about the current existence of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, and is it something that we are obliged to believe in accordance with the Sharia? What does the Sharia tell us about this? Now, by the way, so that's going to be our library chat. By the way, before we move on, just an interesting footnote here. Salama Tarjuman's narrative, where he went from city to city until they reached the Great Wall, it has been analyzed by pretty top-notch researchers in our times who are aware of the world in 230 Hijri. And they have pretty meticulously tried to match up the cities he says he has visited with the cities that were existent at the time. And by and large, they have found him to be relatively accurate. And if this is the case, then this means that unless he was blatantly lying, he actually saw something that he thought was the wall. And in fact, many researchers in our times have concluded quite convincingly that yes, Salama Tarjuman did see a magnificent gate and a very fancy wall. And this was the Jade Gate built by the Chinese emperor, ornately decorated, and it was one of the primary gates of the Silk Road Highway. And of course, you know, given that Salama Tarjuman is in a strange land, he's probably the only Muslim, you know, for many, many, you know, lands around and whatnot, and he's in a culture that's unknown to him, and he wants to find this, you know, it's just human nature. It's not as if, astaghfirullah, he's lying. We don't know too much about him, but everything else seems to be matching up, and it seems as if you follow his route, if you follow where he went, it seems pretty clear that he ended up in the particular city, and researchers have named the city and shown where it was, that he actually did see that particular gate, and he interpreted it in his understanding that this must be the famous gate that is blocking Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And of course, in reality, he didn't reach the end of the worlds beyond which there is no mankind. Again, that was the perception of the time frame. Again, remember, the people of that time frame, including Al-Idrisi, who was the most knowledgeable authority in the world in geography, the way that they viewed the world, I mean, it's not as if it was flat, but they did view the world that there are going to be nether regions that you cannot go to, that there is a massive wall. Behind the wall is Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Behind them is, that's it, the end of world or humanity as we know it. That was the perception they had, and this is the notion that we find in almost all of the works written about geography, about history, about the interpretation of the current place of Ya'juj and Ma'juj across the literatures that we find. Now again, it is true to point out this is their interpretation, and they're humans, and we are not obliged to follow or believe them. So the question therefore arises, what does the Quran or Sunnah say about the current existence of Ya'juj and Ma'juj? I myself have given a number of lectures about the signs of the Day of Judgment, and when I first taught a detailed class about the signs of the Day of Judgment, this was perhaps around 10 years ago when I was in the city of Memphis, I accepted a particular hadith that some scholars, says Sheikh Al-Albani, have made authentic, in which it is mentioned that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are trapped behind a wall and they're digging every single day until they are about to reach the end, and then they're told to go back until finally a day will come when they will break free. There's one hadith like this. That's it. And back in the, you know, that era when I did my preliminary research, I did not look at the chain of this hadith, and I simply followed a great scholar of hadith by the name of Sheikh Al-Albani, and he said it is authentic. I said, khalas, it is authentic or not. And so I followed him, and I said, we believe in it because the Prophet said so. Because if the hadith is authentic, we believe in it. I gave a recent series a few years ago after having moved to Dallas, and in that series, I did a bit of a deeper dive about this particular hadith. And I realized that, in fact, this hadith has quite a number of problems in it. And many of our mainstream ulama, including Ibn Kathir, and in our times as well, a whole host of ulama have problematized this hadith. And that, in fact, I do not agree with our esteemed Sheikh, Sheikh Al-Albani, that it is Hasan hadith. Actually, it is a da'if hadith. So, if you remove this hadith from the picture, then there is nothing explicit that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are currently in existence and trapped behind a wall. Therefore, we don't have to believe this. Now, I gave this lecture a few years ago. As a part of that lecture, and so I said that, you know, this is the opinion of many ulama, you know, for example, Sheikh Rashid Rida, Anwar Shah Kashmiri, Sheikh Abdurrahman ibn Sa'di, many of the scholars of our times, they have claimed that Ya'juj and Ma'juj were a tribe that was trapped by Dhul-Qarnayn, and that their descendants, somebody like them, shall come at some point in time, and that will be one of the signs of the Day of Judgment. But we are not obliged to believe that they're currently trapped behind a wall. As a part of that lecture, and on a very humorous note, because again, you're teaching a live audience, and when you're teaching a live audience, sometimes you say something to, you know, make them giggle or laugh or whatnot. You know, I mentioned in passing a theory that was meant to lighten the mood, and it was very clearly meant as a facetious joke. And if you watch the lecture, and you know my style of talking, and you listen even, you know, to the disclaimers in that very lecture, it is very clear that what I'm saying is meant to bring some levity to a very serious topic, which is actually a method, a mechanism that all good teachers employ when they're teaching. Crack a little bit of a slight joke and a funny anecdote, and, you know, to make somebody smile or laugh during a lecture, it always allows them to interact and to concentrate better. No one in my community misunderstood that I was seriously positing such an opinion. And it was clear, very clear, that it was said in some lighthearted humor. And in the lecture, I explicitly said that my own opinion is that of the famous ulama who made the hadith weak, and therefore Ya'juj and Ma'juj are not trapped behind a wall. However, you know, as is typically the case, you know, some people online, they jumped on the levity and the semi-humorous joke in interpretation, and they took it as a serious claim and started accusing me of holding, you know, obviously bizarre and ludicrous opinions. I have never dignified them with the response, and even today, I shall not actually dignify them with an explicit response, because honestly, anybody who listens to that lecture, you know, I'm a human being, sometimes I make a mistake. I'll admit a mistake was made, a wording was used that should not be used. However, this particular issue, there is nothing to clarify. You listen to the lecture and it is 110% crystal clear. Honestly, the people who spread that misinterpretation about me, I seek Allah's refuge, but either they don't speak English or there's a disease in the heart, one of the two. There is no third alternative, because my disclaimers and the entire context is explicitly clear. The opinion that I hold is that the Sharia does not require us to believe in Ya'juj and Ma'juj currently being trapped behind a wall at this point in time, and that their release is going to be one of the signs of the Day of Judgment, and Allah will send a group like them, not necessarily them obviously, but like them, just like our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the famous hadith in Sahih Muslim, that the Day of Judgment will not occur except when the Romans are at the pinnacle of civilization, except that the Romans have dominated the world. Pretty much everybody understands that this is a reference to Western civilization, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is talking about current, if you like, Western civilization. And that's a valid extrapolation. Now, modern Western civilization are neither the biological, right, nor even the technical inheritors, i.e. they don't say they are Romans, right? So they neither call themselves Romans, nor are they the biological descendants, each and every one of them. And yet there is a heritage that they've inherited, and they do view themselves as being the tradition, even if they're not using the term Roman. So in the same way, if the Prophet ﷺ can call Western civilization Romans, so too a group of people that are acting like the original Ya'juj and Ma'juj, a group of people that are just as barbaric and just as evil as the original Ya'juj and Ma'juj, they shall come at one point in time, or they might even have come according to one interpretation, and that group is Ya'juj and Ma'juj. It doesn't have to be their actual biological descendants trapped behind a wall. It doesn't have to be the exact same civilization, just like Western civilization is not the exact same as the Romans. So this is my understanding of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Now let's get to the evidences. In the Quran, Ya'juj and Ma'juj are mentioned twice. The first of them is, of course, Surah Al-Kahf. And Surah Al-Kahf mentions the story of Dhul-Qarnayn and mentions that Dhul-Qarnayn came across a tribe of people who wanted to pay him some money to protect him from the barbaric tribe of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Mufsiduna fil ard. They're causing a lot, wreaking havoc in this land. So Dhul-Qarnayn built a wall or a dam, built a wall or a dam in a particular valley. And he blocked the access of Ya'juj and Ma'juj to this particular tribe. Notice here, the Quran does not mention that Ya'juj and Ma'juj were trapped from all of humanity. Nor does the Quran mention that Ya'juj and Ma'juj were locked up and denied access to anywhere else in the region. In fact, common sense and basic knowledge dictates that if you build a barrier in a valley, you have blocked one route or one road or one access, and a group can always find other routes and other accesses to other places in the world. What Dhul-Qarnayn did explicitly in the Quran was to block the main road between two distinct civilizations, two distinct groups of people, thus protecting the one group from an immediate attack from the other group. Nowhere in the Quran or Sunnah, nowhere does it mention that Ya'juj and Ma'juj were trapped up from all of mankind. It's simply not in the Quran. As for the second verse about Ya'juj and Ma'juj, is Surah Al-Anbiya, verse 96. And it reads as follows. حَتَّى إِذَا فُتِحَتْ يَأْجُوجُ وَمَأْجُوجُ وَهُمْ مِنْ كُلِّ حَدَبٍ يَنْسِلُونَ. Until after Ya'juj and Ma'juj are let loose, futiha, they're allowed to go forward. And they are swarming down from every valley, every hill, ushering in the true promise. So this verse has been interpreted in a number of ways. I'm summarizing three of them. There's actually more than three. The first interpretation is the interpretation that is standard in the minds of many people. And it is found in a number of early references. Nothing, you know, it's there, you can see it. And that is that futiha, to open up, is a reference to the closed gates of Alexander. And Ibn Jurayj, for example, says that this is the wall of Alexander, and that when the walls of Alexander are opened up, then Ya'juj and Ma'juj are going to swarm down. And they're going to be the ones that are going to be, they're going to be running down from every single valley and hill, and they will usher in the day of judgment. So this is the first opinion, that حَتَّى إِذَا فُتِحَ means the walls of Alexander, or you want to call them Dhul-Qarnayn, are going to be broken, or the gates are going to be flung open, and Ya'juj and Ma'juj are going to come pouring down, and that will be signaling the day of judgment. That is opinion number one. Opinion number two, which is found from Mujahid and many of the early authorities, and a number of students of Ibn Abbas, and At-Tabari mentions it, Ibn al-Jawzi mentions it, that the pronoun here, that they shall swarm down from every valley, is not a reference to Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Rather, it is a reference to mankind being gathered for the day of judgment. So they would translate the verse, so when Ya'juj and Ma'juj are let loose, the people are going to rush from every location towards the gathering of the day of judgment. Therefore, the notion is that Ya'juj and Ma'juj's coming is going to signal, is going to be one step ahead before the actual day of judgment, and people shall be gathered on the day of judgment in the final gathering. And of course, a number of ahadith might seem to reflect that sentiment as well. So the second interpretation is that وَهُمْ مِنْ كُلِّ حَدَبٍ يَنْسِلُونَ, and they shall be swarming from every single location, is not even a reference to Ya'juj and Ma'juj. It is actually a reference to the rest of mankind. And, you know, it's a valid interpretation, and in fact, it makes sense, and there's hadithi narrations that would add to this as well. The third interpretation, which is found and supported by a number of great scholars, Fakhruddin al-Razi, Abu Hayyan al-Andalusi, al-Naysapuri, al-Qurtubi mentions this and says it's very plausible, and many others, they believed that Ya'juj and Ma'juj and the invasion and this opening that is referenced is in fact the Mongol invasion of Genghis Khan. And for example, some of them said that Ya'juj are the Turks and Ma'juj are the Daylamites, another civilization. And of course, remember that the Turkic peoples are actually the cousins of the Mongols, right? So the Mongolian people and the Turkic people 1,000 years ago, they're actually from the same region and the same tribe. They're literally biological cousins in the larger scale of things. And a number of early our ulama said that this reference is actually to the Mongol invasion. And if you claim that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are the Mongol invasion, then ipso facto, you are claiming there was never a wall that they were trapped behind. And the notion of the wall being broken is not in the Quran. Futiha means let loose, not that the door opened. Futiha can also mean to allow to go. And so, حَتَّى إِذَا فُتِحَدْ يَأْجُوجُ وَمَأْجُوجُ, when Ya'juj and Ma'juj, the hordes of the Mongols, Genghis Khan's invasion is let loose. And this is the interpretation of many ulama, as I said, including Ibn Ashur, one of the most famous scholars of tafsir. Ibn Ashur, the famous mufassir, in his tafsir, he actually says, he comments on this verse, and he says, this verse is of the miracles of the Quran because it predicted the invasion of the Mongols centuries before it occurred. And their invasion signals the end of times. In other words, what Ibn Ashur, Abu Hayyan, Ar-Razi, others are saying is that when Allah is saying that the Mongol invasion is going to lead to the Day of Judgment, it doesn't mean it's going to happen in a day. It simply means relative to the grand scale of things, the Mongol invasion is going to signal the Day of Judgment being very, very close. Now, there's at least a dozen famous mainstream authorities, historians included. Ibn al-Athir might have also, we can kind of say Ibn al-Athir, but yani not 100% that he also felt this view. But many of the early scholars, I mentioned, you know, six of them, they felt that this reference in the Quran, حَتَّى إِذَا فُتِحَ لِيَأْجُوجْ وَمَأْجُوجْ, is actually a reference to the Mongol invasion. Now, if that is the case, then anybody who holds that opinion will automatically believe that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are civilizations that acted like the previous ones, and they weren't trapped behind a wall, because Genghis Khan was not trapped behind a wall. Everybody knows his history. He was the one who rallied up the Bedouin tribes of the Mongols, and he made them into one nation, and he then started, you know, attacking the Muslim world one after the other. There was no wall that he was trapped behind. There was no Dhul-Qarnayn issue. There was nothing. So anybody who holds this view automatically, therefore, would not have held the view that Dhul-Qarnayn trapped a civilization until the end of times. Rather, what we extract from the Quranic narrative is, once upon a time, in the past, a righteous king by the name of Dhul-Qarnayn trapped a barbaric tribe, not from all of humanity, but rather one route between the civilization that was being attacked and them. That's it. The rest of the world was open. And that at some point in time, either in the already happened in the past or going to happen, another group will come that have similar characteristics, and maybe even some of them are the biological descendants of the original Ya'juj and Ma'juj, and they're going to wreak havoc, and that will be a signaling of the end of times. This is what the Quran tells us. Now, what does the hadith tell us? What does the hadith tell us? For that, inshallah ta'ala, I'm going to take a quick break and then come back and talk about some of the main ahadith about what we believe about Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So stay with me, inshallah ta'ala. تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back. So, in the previous section, what I had done is to summarize for you two main things. Number one, that the Quran does not mention anything about the reality of Ya'juj and Ma'juj currently. Rather, it has a verse about the past, and it has a prediction that might have already taken place, or it shall take place later on in time. Nowhere in the Quran does it tell us anything about what we need to believe currently about Ya'juj and Ma'juj. I also mentioned in the previous section, or half of the lecture, that it is undeniable that there is way too much folkloric content regarding the legends of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, and that many of our earlier generations, with, again, respect to them, it is what it is. This is not meant to disparage. They believed, this was given the knowledge of the time, various things that, understandable, everybody would have believed them. Had we been alive at that time, we would have believed them as well. That many people believe that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are like elves or like dwarves, you know, living in some nether regions of this world, and that they have ears that go down here and they procreate, you know, to the level of one times, you know, 1,000 every single generation, and on, all of these folkloric legends. And unfortunately, we need to be very critical in this regard and point out, just because great ulama have said it doesn't make it factually correct. We need to be very clear what is in the Quran and what is in the authentic Sunnah. Now, with regards to the ahadith about Ya'juj and Ma'juj, one library chat is not enough to cover all of the ahadith. I have done extensive research to the best of my capabilities, and there are around 14 or 15 unique ahadith about Ya'juj and Ma'juj, to the best of my knowledge. Unique, again, if you want to include reiterations, you might get 25 or so, but that's reiterations. In terms of bringing unique information, and in terms of unique isnads and unique chains, there's probably around 12 or 13, 14 at max, if you like. And these are in the six books and the Musnad of Ahmad, and I have gone over you know, all of them from my own research and my own understanding. Maybe another library chat for that. I'm not interested in this library chat about what do the ahadith mention about Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Most of the ahadith, actually, there's not a single hadith that mentions them in the past. We don't have a single hadith about the historical Ya'juj and Ma'juj that Dhulqarnain trapped. Not one narration about what happened in the past. The bulk of the narrations are about what's going to happen in the future. And that's something that, again, no problem whatsoever. We affirm that there's going to be Ya'juj and Ma'juj. We affirm that there's going to come. Now, me personally, I do not agree with the interpretation that says that Ya'juj and Ma'juj were the Tatars, were the Mongol invasion, were Genghis Khan. I don't agree with this, but we respect our ulama who did. And, you know, famous ulama believe this. But I believe that they're going to come towards the end of times. So again, in this library chat, we're not interested in the end of times, Ya'juj and Ma'juj. We're not interested in Jesus Christ, killing them, or making dua to Allah to kill them. That's all mentioned in the ahadith. That's something for another library chat, for another discussion. Today, in this library chat, as I said, we're interested in one specific topic, and that is, what are we required to believe about the current existence of Ya'juj and Ma'juj? With regards to their current existence, there are only, at max, three potential narrations, of which only one is explicit. I repeat, there are three potential narrations that, when I say potential, I mean potentially they could be extrapolated, that are they suggesting they currently are around or not. There's three that are potentially we can put in the chapter. And of those three, two of them are not explicit in the first place. Rather, they talk about the wall and not about Ya'juj and Ma'juj, as I'll discuss. And only one of them, only one out of all of the ahadith, actually mentions the current existence of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So, as for the three that we're going to bring to this chapter to talk about, one of them is pretty much by unanimous consensus weak. There's no ikhtilaf, there's no issue here. And that is the one that Imam al-Bukhari mentions in the chapter heading, Mu'allaq. Every student of knowledge knows that Imam al-Bukhari did not condition authenticity in the chapter headings. And so in the chapter headings, he has a Mu'allaq narration that somebody said he has seen the wall of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, the wall of Dhulqarnain. The Prophet asked him to describe the wall. The Sahabi allegedly described it. And then the Prophet said, you have seen it. This narration Ibn Hajar, everybody says it's weak, there's a missing link, we don't have an authentic chain, so we will discard it from the get-go. Imam al-Bukhari put it in mu'allaq form. Even he knew it was weak. It is not in the actual sahih. It is reported in the chapter headings, and every student of knowledge knows that Imam al-Bukhari did not condition the chapter headings to be authentic. And that's why hardly anybody mentions this narration, because it is known to be weak in its isnad. So that one is off the table. We have therefore only two that are potentially or have been claimed to be authentic, only one of which is actually authentic and it is not explicit, and one of which I will argue is explicit but it is not authentic. I hope that is clear. As for the one that is authentic but not explicit, it is authentic. It is in Bukhari and Muslim. It is muttafaq alayh. It is the famous hadith in which one of our mothers is woken up by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is perturbed and he says that la ilaha illallah, waylu lil arab min sharrin qad iqtarab. Woe to the Arabs from a evil that has come close to them. That today the wall of Ya'juj and Ma'juj has been opened this much, and he made a symbol with his hand. And Zainab bin Jahsh, our mother, said, Ya Rasulallah, will we be destroyed while there is righteous people amongst us? And our Prophet ﷺ said, yes, if khabath, if evil becomes prevalent, then yes, even this will not save the community. Now, this hadith does not mention Ya'juj and Ma'juj. It simply mentions a wall. And it says that the wall has been opened this much. Now, question, what does this mean? Badruddin al-Ayni, who commented on this hadith, and Ibn Kathir, who commented on this hadith, and others who comment on it, they say, Badruddin al-Ayni says, al-murad at-taqreebu bit-tamthili la haqiqatu at-tahdeed. What is meant is to convey via imagery how close it is or what is happening, and not to be precise that exactly this is what is being talked about. The Quran explicitly mentions, that the wall of Dhul Qarnayn, that فَمَسْطَاعُوا أَنْ يَظْهَرُوهُ وَمَسْطَاعُوا لَهُ نَقْبَى. Neither could they come over the wall, nor could they break a hole through the wall. This is in the Quran. So, that wall that Dhul Qarnayn built, Ya'juj and Ma'juj can never actually break it. In the wall that Dhul Qarnayn built, as I said, by the way, that wall does not trap them from all of humanity. They can go elsewhere, they can go here and there. That wall, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, those tribes of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, neither could they overcome it, nor could they bore a hole through it, right? فَمَصْلَعْ لَهُ نَقْبَى. A naqaba is a hole, it's to make a channel through it. So the notion, therefore, that the Prophet ﷺ is actually intending a literal hole doesn't make sense. And that is why Ibn Kathir and Badruddin al-Ayni and others, they comment on this hadith and they say, this is minbab al-tamthil. This is like the Prophet ﷺ saying that I have been sent with the Day of Judgment like this. And he put his two fingers like this. It's an analogy. You're drawing a chart. You're trying to make the symbolism here. It's not that there's an actual wall, that there's a hole this big. He's saying that the coming of Ya'juj and Ma'juj are now much closer. And it's now getting imminent. And he's giving a symbolism. It's actually now, you know, we see it now going to be coming close by. So this is what the interpretation of Badruddin al-Ayni and Ibn Kathir and others are. And as I said, there is no explicit mention of actually Ya'juj and Ma'juj being there. It's simply saying the wall is now inevitably closer to us, or the shar of the Arab, yani the evil that is coming to the Arabs is now going to be closer. So this is authentic, but it is not explicit about the current existence of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Now, what is then the one hadith that is explicit? There is only one hadith in the entire corpus of the six books and the Muslim Imam Ahmad and the Muwatta Imam Malik, all of these mainstream books of hadith, there is only one hadith with one isnad that mentions the current existence of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And because there is nothing that is so explicit, there's nothing that is mutawatir, because this one hadith has been the subject of dispute, as we shall come to, there is no undisputed authentic hadith about the current existence of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Because of this, no early book of Aqidah written, to the best of my knowledge, in the first 1,000 years of Islam ever lists amongst the creedal points that, and we believe, like for example, many texts of Aqidah mention, and we believe in the Masih al-Dajjal is going to come. We believe in the return of Jesus. I have a whole lecture given about the return of Jesus. I quoted like a dozen authorities that affirm the coming of Jesus. It's a part of our Aqidah. It's mentioned explicitly, right? We believe so many things about the end of times that are mentioned in our creedal books. To the best of my research and knowledge, and please, if you find something in the first 1,000 years, this is a recent phenomenon. I'm going to argue that people make this issue such a big deal. It wasn't a big deal in the past. People understood that the current existence of Ya'juj and Ma'juj is not a part of our Aqidah to believe that they're trapped behind a wall or not. So to the best of my knowledge, I have not found a single Aqidah textbook that lists this doctrine explicitly and says, and of the things that Ahl Sunnah believe is that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are trapped behind a wall, you know, in our times. On the contrary, we find other things mentioned, but not this one. So for example, At-Tahawi mentions that we believe in the coming of Dajjal and Isa ibn Maryam coming down, and that Ya'juj and Ma'juj will come out towards the end of times, right? That towards Jesus Christ times, Ya'juj and Ma'juj are going to come. Everybody believes this, who believes in the Sunnah. I also believe this, obviously. What we're asking here, do we believe that they are currently trapped at a wall? This is the question. And as I said, none of the classical textbooks say this. Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi says that we believe in all that the Prophet ﷺ said about ilm al-ghayb, such as the hadith of Isra al-Miraj, and the coming of Dajjal, and the coming of Isa ibn Maryam, and the coming of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. All of this is firm, but he did not say, and we believe that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are currently alive and trapped behind a wall. It's not found in the classical textbooks. So, where did this notion come from, that they are currently in the billions and trapped behind a wall? Where does this come from? It does exist, as we're aware. There are authors, and I mean, again, I could quote them as well. You know, for example, the Safarini mentions this, and Safarini is like, what, 300 years old or something. So there are authors that mention that, you know, we should believe in the existence, that they are currently there. And it is something that we find many historians and many popular folkloric culture. This is what people believe, earlier historians, obviously. Where does it come from? It is all stemming from one isnad, one hadith that is reported in the Jami' of Abi Isa at-Tirmidhi and in Ibn Majah and in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. Now, and in other books, Tabarani as well. Now, you can mention 10 books, it's one isnad. It's literally one chain. So it doesn't matter how many later authorities are reporting it. It all goes back to one chain. From Qatada, from Abu Rafi', from Abu Hurairah. Memorize this point. Qatada, Abu Rafi', Abu Hurairah. That allegedly, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us that every single day Ya'juj and Ma'juj are digging through the hole, the wall. They're digging through the wall until when they get close, the one who is in charge of them, the one who is in charge of them says that, go back and you shall continue digging tomorrow. And when they come back tomorrow, they shall find that the wall has been returned to normal. It is even stronger than when they left it. Until finally, when Allah wants to release them, the one that is in charge over them shall say, go back, for you shall dig it tomorrow, insha'Allah. And then the next day, when they will find it, they will find that what they have done the previous day has not been changed. So they will be able to dig through. So this is the one narration that explicitly mentions Ya'juj and Ma'juj are behind the wall and they're digging every single day, and miraculously whatever they dig is destroyed, and then they go back again until they keep on digging. This is one isnad. Qatada, Abu Rafi', Abu Hurairah. Now, as I said, 10 years ago, Shaykh al-Albani makes this hadith authentic, so I made taqlid and I said it is authentic, and if the Prophet says it, then we must believe in it. However, it is quite clear to me at this stage now that this narration has problems in its isnad, multiple problems in its isnad, and its matan is also problematic. Now here I'm going to ask the reader a bit of an indulgence. I'll have to go into a little bit of technical detail. If this bores you, then fast forward until I get to the end of this, but I do need to go into this technical detail. So as for the isnad, it is from Qatada, from Abu Rafi', from Abu Hurairah. There are multiple problems. I'm going to go over them quickly. Number one, the first issue, and I've gone over this in more detail, the first issue in my lecture series about the stories of the prophets, when I talked about Adam alayhi salam and the story or the hadith that is found that were it not for Hawa deceiving Adam, no wife would deceive her husband. I went into a mini summary of some of the aspects of this hadith, and I mentioned that every single narration that we find Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala an talking about the stories, that some of our own scholars have said we need to be a little bit more careful. And that is because it is well known in our tradition that there has been contamination of the reports of Abu Huraira with the main storyteller of early Islam, and that is the Rabbi Ka'b al-Ahbar. The Rabbi Ka'b al-Ahbar. Ka'b al-Ahbar, every student of knowledge should know that he was from a rabbinical family in Yemen. He converted to Islam. He was with the Sahaba. He converted after the death of the Prophet. He came Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman. He was in that time frame. So he's of the senior tabi'un. Age-wise, he could be a companion, but he didn't see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he would spread many stories from his rabbinical tradition. And these stories had a profound impact on tafsir. Everybody knows this. Ibn Taymiyyah, everybody points this out. Ka'b al-Ahbar is the main source of what is called Isra'iliyat. Now, Ka'b al-Ahbar and Abu Huraira spent much time together. And Abu Huraira studied from Ka'b al-Ahbar for many, many years, so much so that Ka'b al-Ahbar would remark that Abu Huraira has studied with me the Torah so much, he can tell me the Torah without speaking Hebrew. He would say this, that Abu Huraira can narrate to you the stories of the Torah without even knowing Hebrew. And Imam Muslim, in his Kitab al-Tamiz, Imam Muslim has a authentic narration from one of the students of Abu Huraira, who says that, be careful, I have seen myself that Abu Huraira would narrate a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then he would narrate from Ka'b al-Ahbar, and then he would leave, and the people in the audience, his students, would mix up what is Abu Huraira saying from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what is he saying from Ka'b al-Ahbar. This is from Muslim's Kitab al-Tamiz, Imam Muslim, the famous Imam Muslim. So again, what I'm saying here, and this is something that should apply to only those hadith that are narrated by Abu Huraira that deal with the stories of either the previous prophets or the people to come in the future, because that's what Ka'b is talking about. Ka'b's not talking about fiqh. Ka'b's not. So when Ka'b is mainly about the stories, when we find a narration that is only found in Abu Huraira and no other person narrates it, then the least that we can do, I'm not saying we reject it, but I'm saying this is found in our own tradition, that it is okay to be skeptical, that okay, is this something we bring of an issue, okay, is it from Ka'b or is it from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So this is point number one. Point number two, directly from that, subhanallah, lo and behold, we find the exact same narration of Ya'juj and Ma'juj digging through and being told to go back. We find it not from Abu Huraira, not from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, directly from the tongue of Ka'b al-Ahbar. Guys, 1 + 1 = 2. Ka'b al-Ahbar has this entire narration, and we find it from other chains, nothing to do with Abu Huraira. You find this in Abdul Razak's tafsir, you find it in Nu'aym ibn Hammad's Kitab al-Fitan, you find it in al-Tabari's tafsir, from Ka'b al-Ahbar, directly from Ka'b al-Ahbar. Ka'b al-Ahbar is saying that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are behind the wall, and they're digging every single day, and they're going to be turned back. And lo and behold, in Sahih Muslim, we find, Tirmidhi, we find Abu Huraira saying the same thing, and Ka'b al-Ahbar saying the same thing. Guys, we just said that there has been cross-contamination. To me, this is clear-cut evidence that this story is coming straight from that cross-contamination as well. And that is why, listen to this, this isn't Yasir Qadhi problematizing Abu Huraira's narration. Ibn Kathir himself, he says that this report of the Ya'juj and Ma'juj, هذا قد روي عن كعب الأحبار ولعل أبا هريرة تلقاه من كعب فإنه كان كثيرا ما يجالسه ويحدثه فحدث به أبو هريرة فتوهم بعض الرواة عنه أنه مرفوع فرفعه والله أعلم. End quotation. Anybody who understands Arabic can translate. خلاصة القول, the summary, Ibn Kathir himself says, it's clear to me that that this is not from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is from Ka'b al-Ahbar. Abu Huraira heard it from him, and some people assumed that it is from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. End story. QED. In my humble opinion, these two points are enough of a devastating critique to this narration, because it goes against every other, because it doesn't even make sense as we're going to come to, because it is from the Israeliyat, because it is from Ka'b al-Ahbar and from Abu Huraira. And so there has been a mistake, and as has occurred in multiple narrations, this story is not from the tongue of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is from Ka'b al-Ahbar, because we have authentic narrations that in fact Ka'b is saying the exact same thing that we find in an isnad to Abu Huraira, and we already know that cross-contamination has occurred. Now we can add three other points here very quickly. They're more technical, and the scholars of, or the students of knowledge of hadith can understand this. Point number three, Qatada is a mudallis of the third category. As Imam al-Alla'i mentions, أحد المشهورين بالتدليس, and Qatada makes an'ana in this narration. He does not make tasrih in the most authentic narrations. And so, Qatada عن أبي رافع عن Qatada عن أبي رافع عن أبي هريرة. So there's a tadlis and mu'an'an over here. Fourth point, in fact, Qatada meeting Abu Rafi' is itself explicitly negated by the giants of hadith. Shu'bah ibn al-Hajjaj mentions that لم يلقي قتادة أبا رافع وإنما كتب عن فلان عن فلان عنه, that Qatada did not meet Abu Rafi'. And Ibn Rajab in his Sharh al-Ilal also mentions that Shu'bah affirmed that Qatada never met Abu Rafi', and Shu'bah was Qatada's main student. And so for Shu'bah to say that Qatada never met Abu Rafi' means he never met him. And Imam Ahmad mentions from Ibn Abi Hatim that, Ibn Abi Hatim mentions from Imam Ahmad that لم يسمع قتادة من أبي رافع, Qatada never heard from Abu Rafi'. And Yahya ibn Ma'in also mentions لم يسمع قتادة من أبي رافع. So we have giants of hadith saying Qatada and Abu Rafi' never met. Now, for the advanced students, I'm aware there is a counter-argument, there is an assumption that Bukhari believed that Qatada met Abu Rafi'. This is an assumption, it is not explicit, and we have explicit narrations from the giants of hadith that Qatada did not meet Abu Rafi'. So this is another point. And the fifth point here is that in fact we actually have ittirab or confusions and conflicting narrations within the chain, because there are tertiary books of hadith such as Abd ibn Humaid's Musnad, and this is also mentioned by Ibn Hajar in Matalib al-Aliyah, that sometimes Abu Hurairah would narrate it from himself and not from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's mawquf an Abi Hurairah, and this actually adds to what we're saying, that it's not from the Prophet sallallahu, it's Ka'b al-Ahbar. So clearly there are five isnad criticisms of this hadith. Any one of them is enough to bring a little bit of doubt, but in reality all five together, to me it is crystal clear. And not just me, Ibn Kathir and many other giants of hadith, they considered this solitary chain to be weak, and therefore they said this hadith is not authentic. As for the matn itself, now we don't generally, as we're aware, Sunni scholars really shied away from matn criticism. They're very cautious about it because they didn't want to make matn criticism the main issue. They wanted to be different from the Mu'tazila. The Mu'tazila prioritized matn criticism over isnad. They didn't want to go down that route. And so they kind of sort of shied away, which again, I'm upon this methodology. Well, I am Sunni and I understand this, that you don't want to open the door for too much matn criticism. That having been said, it doesn't mean that we neglect matn criticism altogether. And in this particular case, really, it does not make sense, because once again, a number of things. The Quran says they're not going to bore a hole through the wall. فَمَصْطَاعُ أَنْ يَظْهُمْ أَصْطَاعُ لَهُ نَقْبًا. And this hadith is allegedly saying they're going to bore a hole right through the wall. It goes against the Quran. Also, who is this person in charge of them that is... Is he an angel or is he another creation of Allah that's telling them to come back tomorrow? And then when they come back tomorrow, they're going to dig through. But then they come back, they're not going to dig through. So who is this strange person that's in charge of them? Again, it's just one of those really bizarre things. It doesn't really make sense in this regard. In any case, forget the matn criticism. Isnad criticism is enough. This is the only explicit narration that unequivocally indicates Ya'juj and Ma'juj are currently alive and present, and this isnad is weak. The matn is also problematic, and therefore Ibn Kathir says this narration is from Ka'b al-Ahbar, it's not from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And one of the main students of Ibn Uthaymeen, a scholar by the name of Hakim al-Mutayri, has written a treatise about this hadith. You can find this, I have the treatise, you can find this where he goes over so many points. Also, one of my teachers in Jama Islamiyah, Sheikh Mansur Al-Samuri, He also made this hadith week, one of the teachers in the College of Hadith as well. By the way, Sheikh Mansour, one time I visited him in his office, and I don't know why, but for some reason we started talking about Ya'juj and Ma'juj. This was when I was, 23 years old, and I just started talking about Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And Sheikh Mansour was the first Sheikh that I heard directly the whole notion of their current existence. For me, growing up, I thought the same thing, Ya'juj and Ma'juj behind the wall. So my own teacher, my teachers, he actually was the one to bring this up and say, no, they're not trapped behind the wall. His position was that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are a reference to the dominant civilizations of that region, the Russians or, you know, the Mongolians or whatever, the Chinese. It doesn't matter what, but the point is that they're not behind a wall. These people are going to rebel, and these people or their descendants are going to be fighting the Muslims, and Isa ibn Maryam is going to be, you know, dealing with them. That is the notion that Sheikh Mansour was the first time he told me this hadith is not authentic, and, you know, I believe such and such, and I didn't know about at the time. This is, of course, the position of many ulama, as we will come to. Now, and by the way, it was Sheikh Mansour, by the way, who also said to me that, you know, we know the world. It has been mapped out. There are no billions of people hiding anywhere or millions of people. That this hadith is weak isnad, and its matan also doesn't make any sense. So he was the one who first brought this up to my mind. And of course, I knew that some people held this view. For many years, I thought it was, an incorrect view. Now I think it is the correct view, because he's not the only one to say this. Most famous for most of our student body here who are of the Salafi persuasion is Sheikh Abdul Rahman ibn Nasir al-Sa'di, the teacher of our teacher Ibn Uthaymeen. Sheikh Ibn Sa'di wrote two little booklets on this, denying that there's anything in our Sharia that says that we have to believe Ya'juj and Ma'juj are currently trapped behind a wall. And of the points he brought up is that not only is this hadith weak, but it makes no sense, and our Sharia tells us to take facts that are indubitable, that are beyond doubt, into account. Our Sharia does not tell us to be irrational. When we know something that is factually correct, then unless the Quran and Sunnah is explicitly clear and we have to submit, yes. But when the Quran and Sunnah is not clear and we have a fact from science or a fact from anything that we know, yaqini is a fact, and the Quran and Sunnah is not clear, then we take the fact at face value. And by and large, it is an undeniable reality that we know this globe, and that there are no millions of people or billions of people that are still undiscovered behind some wall and whatnot. And the Quran and Sunnah does not tell us to believe something of this nature. So Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di held this view as well. The scholars of his time criticized this, and they actually wrote a letter to the king, King Abdul Aziz, that he is a deviant heretic because he denies Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And so the king called Sheikh Sa'di to Riyadh. So Sheikh Sa'di went to Riyadh, and the king called the ulama and said, hey, you guys deal with it. I don't know, this is too much for me and not my forte. And so Sheikh Sa'di defended, similar to what I'm saying, the hadith is not authentic. I'm not going against authentic hadith in the first place, such that you accuse me of deviation, number one. And number two, we have yaqini knowledge that there are no billions of people or millions of people. So put together, I'm not obliged to believe in something that the Quran and Sunnah is not asking me to believe in, and it is in fact, you know, perhaps irrational to do so. And when he defended himself, you know, the king agreed with this, and the ulama couldn't really say anything, because again, usul is sound. Again, yani the problem comes, those who accuse of deviation, and it's always awkward for me to say this, but frankly, they haven't studied the sciences to the level of them to make them qualified to make this accusation. There is no deviation when you think the hadith is weak for legitimate reasons, so you don't believe in it. On the contrary, it would be deviation to believe in it if you think it is weak. When the hadith is weak, we don't take it in aqidah. So this is the position of Sheikh Sa'di as well. Anwar Shah Kashmiri, the famous Indian scholar, held the same opinion that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are, you know, the current people of those places. Abul Kalam Azad also held this view. Sheikh Qardawi, by the way, also holds this view as well. Sheikh Qardawi has a video online in which he also says that Ya'juj and Ma'juj, they are those races of that region, and there is no wall that they're trapped behind, and he makes the hadith that we mentioned also weak. So the point being, the notion, therefore, that there are millions or billions of people that are trapped behind a wall, we have to believe that their existence. No, there is no such belief. Now, before I conclude very quickly, I remember, again, because I've had to discuss this with so many people. So the notion immediately comes up. So somebody said to me, you're saying something nobody's ever said before. I said, that's factually incorrect. I mentioned five authorities, so they all say this. So then he immediately said, okay, fine, some people might have said it, but then why can't you believe that they're hiding in caves? Why can't you believe that they're under the ocean? Allah is ala kulli shayin qadir. And the response to this is, astaghfirullah, nobody's denying Allah ala kulli shayin qadir. Nobody's denying the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is an incorrect tangent to go down. What we are saying is, I said to my friend here, you are bending over backwards to prove something that is not found in the Quran and Sunnah. You're trying to find an excuse to believe in something that we don't have to believe in. So for you to say my opinion is non-existent, firstly, is not true. Many people said it. But secondly, who said before you and your generation that they're under caves? If you look at our traditional textbooks, if you look at our geographical books and historical books, the notion, as Al-Idrisi said very explicitly, that they are in the seventh iqlim, in the ninth latitude, the very end of civilization. They're living there like normal people, just behind a wall. This was the cultural connotation. For you to come and say, oh, they're hiding in caves, and there's gazillions and billions of people hiding in caves, you're the one bringing a new opinion that nobody ever held in the past. For you to say they're hiding underneath the oceans, under, you know, subalternate, you know, caves over there, again, you're the one bending over backwards to prove something that the Quran and Sunnah is not asking us to prove. So which one is more rational or believable? That Ka'b al-Ahbar stories ended up in a solitary chain, which is already weak, which is falsely attributed to Abu Hurairah, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or that we have to believe in the current existence behind the wall? Which of the two is more rational? So my point, my gentle pushback, is that no, you're the one asking us to believe something nobody before you ever said, which is they're hiding under the caves or they're whatnot. There is no such notion as this. So to conclude, two simple points, brothers and sisters. Number one, the Quran is explicit that there was a previous nation called Ya'juj and Ma'juj. They existed. They caused much, they wreaked much havoc in fitna and fasad. A pious king, Dhul-Qarnayn, blocked them from attacking that particular civilization that paid him money to do so. We believe this. The Quran is clear about this. The Quran does not say that Ya'juj and Ma'juj were trapped from all of humanity. And in fact, simple logic and common sense, you don't trap somebody by building one wall in one valley. No civilization is trapped that way. It's simply trapping the main door, the main highway. There cannot be a surprise attack. That's it. The Quran also alludes to a fact that at some point in time, they shall be let loose. Some ulama said that has already occurred with the Mongol invasion. I don't agree with this, but many ulama said this. Other ulama said this is going to happen towards the end of times, and their biological descendants, or people that have their characteristics, which it makes more sense, so that we can call them Ya'juj and Ma'juj, like we can call the Western civilization Romans, we can call the same group Ya'juj and Ma'juj. They shall come towards the end of time, and they shall wreak havoc again. This is what the Quran asks us to believe, and this is what the Sunnah, the authentic Sunnah, also mentions. There is nothing authentic about the past generations of Ya'juj and Ma'juj in the Sunnah. We don't know anything about them. There is nothing authentic about their current existence. The max that we can say, there might be an illusion that they're imminent coming. And that the Prophet has said, even about the Day of Judgment, I've been sent like this, is very close by. There is nothing authentic about their current existence. And therefore, it is not a part of our theology to believe in the current existence of Ya'juj and Ma'juj that are trapped behind the wall. Now, if somebody believes this, I'm not saying they're heretical. Good for them. That's their business to believe. But he should not make this a part of the religion. He should not make this a part of the aqidah. If he believes the hadith is authentic, then he should believe in it, no problem. But if somebody disagrees that the hadith is not authentic, then there should be no accusation of rejection of sunnah, much less rejection of aqidah. It is for this reason that the notion that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are behind the wall is not something that made its way to our theological treatises of the past. And it is therefore a mistake on the person who makes it an issue of aqidah. And this leads me to my second point. Why am I giving this library chat? It's not a response to the critics, because I'm giving this library chat years after the lecture I gave. No, actually, the main reason to make this video is to teach the people the reality of the dangers of fanaticism. Because what we have is a truly perceivable phenomenon amongst the religious folks, whether it is from the Salafis in particular, or from the Deobandis, or from any other mainstream religious folks. This is one of our biggest problems. It's not the biggest problem of the Ummah. I'm never saying it is. We have many problems in the Ummah. But one of the biggest problems of religious-minded folks is narrow-minded, bigoted sectarianism. That if you don't agree with my interpretation, then you are automatically, ipso facto, a deviant, heretic, mubtadi'. In fact, kufr, takfir, subhanallah, multiple people online have sent me videos of other tulab al-ilm, nadham ulama, who have made takfir of me because of my interpretation of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And I swear to you, making takfir of another Muslim on this issue not just shows a complete jahala and betrayal of the basics of ilm, it is a type of fanaticism that is infinitely more dangerous than a solitary interpretation about Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So in order to educate the masses and all of you that are listening about the reality of the dangers of extremism, this is why I'm making this video. Simply to push back the reality. When you understand that the dangers of takfir and tabdi' are far bigger than an interpretation that many ulama have held. And subhanAllah, how quickly people fall prone to exaggeration, to making an opinion into a deviant one, making the deviancy into heresy, making the heresy into takfir. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, where is all of this overzealousness coming from? Why do we have this culture of obsessing over opinions of other people, aggrandizing them, exaggerating them, releasing videos and PDFs about them? Wallahi, it is a problem. And the main issue comes, frankly, from pseudo students of knowledge, not even real students of knowledge. None of them have formally studied. Maybe a few of them have a very cursory introductory level knowledge of some aspects of Islam. And those are frankly some of the most difficult to deal with, because they've studied 2, 3, 4 years, and they think they are pretty much ulama, and they cannot understand there are people that might have more knowledge of them, have an opinion different than theirs, that is grounded in the usul of Islam and the usul of Sunnah. Why do we have such a drama-obsessed culture? I don't have all of the answers to that question, but it needs to be asked, and we need to have a pushback, and we need to educate the general masses as well to understand the difference between social media influencers, between drama queens who love to create videos and refutations and what's not, and between ulama and tulab al-ilm and du'at that have studied, and they have to separate between the two. And it is true to point out that unfortunately these social media influencers, they can create drama so easily, and their hits and their likes earn them money as well. And the sheer quantity of their, you know, views is also something that, subhanAllah, there is an audience for this type of stuff. So we do have to counter this widespread problem of wanting to create drama and seeing this drama online. I don't think it is healthy for the ummah, and I think that it actually causes great amounts of damage. One of the things that saddens me the most about all of this refutation culture, wallahi, it's not that they lie against students of knowledge or ulama or whatnot. That's of course problematic. But worse than this, in my opinion, that causes damage to the ummah is innocent Muslims who don't know any better, and they find a preacher or teacher they like. They start listening to all of his lectures, and then all of a sudden they come across one of these, oh, so and so is a deviant, he's a kafir, he's a mubtadi', and they don't know any better. And they have nobody else to turn to. And now they're doubtful. Oh my God, should I listen? Should I not listen? And sometimes crises of faith are created. Many times people just leave the entire religiosity spectrum because they see how dirty, how filthy, how evil it is. And subhanAllah, you know, the fact is, and I do not exonerate myself in this regard, but many teachers and clerics of a hard-faced mentality teach their students to be hard-faced as well. Perhaps 20 years ago, I don't exonerate, لا أبرر نفسي. Maybe I myself was guilty of feeding into that level of fanaticism, that it's either this or else you are upon, you know, dalala and whatnot. And this narrow-mindedness, where every single issue becomes black and white, it is not found in the actual salaf of our ummah. It's not found in the great scholars. The more knowledge one gains, the more broader-minded one becomes. So in the end, with regards to this issue. Of course, truly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And I conclude by stating that I unconditionally affirm whatever is found in the book of Allah and whatever emanated from the tongue of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, whatever he said, sami'na wa ata'na. And I seek refuge in Allah from ever having to discover the reality of Ya'juj and Ma'juj when they actually come. I pray that I'm not alive when they actually come. And in the end, wallahu ta'ala a'lam. I hope this was inshallah ta'ala of some benefit. Until our next library chat. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى رضا الرب تعود إلى رضا ربي.